Well, you would think by now I'd have the order of worship down. So right there in the bulletin, it's got praise songs preceding the doxology. So my excuse is, the old gray mule just ain't what he used to be. So anyway, I'm very honored to be here this morning filling in as Pastor Bill and Sydney are on a road trip, so sounds like fun. So, but anyway, always glad to fill in. So why don't you join with me in prayer, please? Father, we just are so grateful to be here to worship you. You are worthy of our praise, and we thank you for the good music we just enjoyed, not because it entertains us, but because it really exalted you. And we thank you for that. Father, we just pray for our time now as we look into your word. And we have a number of folks who are sick, just to name a few in the extended FCC congregation. We pray for Dave Funk, certainly this morning, and pray that you would take away his pain, that he would recover quickly. He still has some heart issues and testing ahead of him. And so we pray that you would lay your healing hand on Dave. We also lift up Kelly Lang and Paul Davis, Bill Wallace, and so many others here in this this body of believers who have physical ailments. And so, Father, we just lift them up to you. And also our nation, we're a country that has been so blessed by you. You've shed more light on America than any other nation in history, including Israel. And so we lift up our nation to you, and we know that we desperately need a revival by your Holy Spirit working in hearts and minds, bringing Christians to a place where their lives are centered about Christ and with enthusiasm for him. And we pray for millions of conversions. And so I pray that the revival starts with me. Father, we just thank you and praise you in that name that is above every name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this is a little early for a Thanksgiving message, but as you might realize, that's more than 3 months from now. But I happen to have a lot of Canadian friends. In fact, I went to a retirement party this last week for my old boss, who was originally from Hungary, but he's a Canadian citizen. And I've enjoyed my friendships with Canadians, but they have Thanksgiving a lot earlier than we do. They still have a national day of Thanksgiving, but my Canadian friends joke that they get to have two Thanksgiving holidays. So that's a lot of turkey dressing and pumpkin pie. So our text this morning actually has a lot to say about Thanksgiving. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, that Shirley just read earlier. And you get to the front of your Bible, just turn right in the fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And I call this a process that produces an attitude of gratitude. I have a friend in seminary, a good friend, that believes that you can't talk on forgiveness too much. I agree. And I also think we can't talk too often about giving thanks. In fact, we can't give thanks too often, for that matter. Besides, as you well know, every time we talk about Thanksgiving, we think about food, right? And I've already learned in my short time here at FCC that we can't do anything without food, right? So Thanksgiving, I think, is appropriate. As you might recall from your knowledge of the Exodus, Israel had to leave Egypt in order to travel to their new home in the Promised Land. But because of their lack of faith, they were not ready to enter the land, which would come to be called Israel. So they were placed in a wilderness holding pattern for 40 years. And during those 40 years, they forgot what they left behind. They perceived that they had left a lot, but they forgot that they had been slaves, that they had to make bricks and even gather straw for those bricks. They became ungrateful. And they constantly murmured and complained, which are symptoms of faithlessness. But the Lord had a process which would produce in them an attitude of gratitude, and he employed it with Israel for 40 years. The book of Deuteronomy was written near the end of the 40 years. It was the second giving of the law, because remember, that previous generation had died out. And so this was for these folks who were new to the covenant. So, and it also adds kind of a theological slant if you're in, you know, like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you've got a question. Look at a parallel passage in Deuteronomy, and sometimes it adds a little insight. So the lifestyle of the process is verse 1. He says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Verse 1 says, observe to do or be careful to do. So this process is a commandment-keeping lifestyle. And he'll remind us of this in verse 6. And the stated purpose is to live. And this was especially true under the old covenant. So the law had purpose. Just before this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, it says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. And so there was a real benefit in keeping these commandments, positive consequences. They weren't random rules just to make everyone miserable, you know, sad and unhappy and cramp their style. In fact, one of my professors in seminary used to say, some of us have this image of God up in heaven looking down and saying, hey, are you having fun down there? Well, cut it out. Or kind of like the English gentleman years ago who raised his home very straight-laced and strict. And he took his daughter to a farm one day to show her how the farm work was done and introduce her to the animals. And they came upon a horse. And she said, Father, that horse must be a really good Christian. And he said, well, why do you say that? And she said, well, he's got such a long face. So this lifestyle came with a promise of fertility, abundance, and ownership. And they were expanded later in what we call the Land of Israel Covenant, sometimes misnamed the Palestinian Covenant. But this is at the end of Deuteronomy, and it's full of blessings and curses. So now I don't have a title deed to any land over there. According to DNA testing, I'm at most 7% Jewish, so that doesn't qualify. But it's still true that all other factors being equal, the believer who walks in obedience to the Lord will have a more trouble-free life. And this is generally speaking, because there are plenty of exceptions, because we're often called to suffer, even obedient Christians. You look at Job, he really, you know, Job didn't do anything wrong. So, but that was testing. Okay, verses 2 through 4, their history with the process. And he's going to bring up three lessons in history. And he starts out, and you shall remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so probably one of the things that's my biggest regret is that I haven't kept a journal of answer to prayer over the years. I wish I had done that, started that as a young believer. But the Bible's really good at times about rehearsing history, what the Lord has done for Israel and also for the church. And so, you know, he's reminding them here of their blessings, their deliverances, and in particular in verses 2 through 4, miraculous lessons. And this, in verse 2, I call miraculous leading. And you no doubt know about the sorry about that, folks. It's kind of crowded on the lectern here. Sorry about that. I guess I've got too much junk. You can hear me all right, right? Okay, good. But as you recall, there was a pillar of cloud by day. Yeah. Add one more. It's too bad it's being recorded. But there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. See, the Jews didn't have to wonder, where were we supposed to be tomorrow or today? You know, they would just look at that pillar and they would follow that. And that was miraculous leading. And, of course, there's lots of leading in the Bible. I'll get to that in a minute. But obviously we can't get to that. We don't have enough time this morning for a fuller discussion. But it reminds me of the farmer. And he was just getting ready to plow his field with his tractor, and he looked up in the sky, and there was a cloud formation, and it made the letters PC, perfectly formed cloud formation, PC. So he said, PC, PC, oh, I'm supposed to preach Christ. So he put his tractor away, and he went out and really preached his heart out, but hardly anyone would listen, not a single conversion. And finally, he returned back to his farm, very dejected, very, very down. So he called his pastor and talked to his pastor. And finally, his pastor said, well, did it ever occur to you that PC didn't mean preach Christ, but rather plant corn? So let's not be like that farmer who got a little confused there. Now, there's all types of leading in the Bible, and I'm just going to do this briefly, but one is the leading right here, this miraculous leading. I would call that exceptional. Also, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, I would consider that to be, miraculous and exceptional. Then there's what I call providential leading, and that's where I may not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but if I look over the course of my life, I can see where the Lord's really led me from one place to another, from one person to another. That was true in the Old Testament, too. The Lord was sovereignly in control of every detail, every aspect of the Old Testament believer's life, just like we. And so, but they didn't have the leading of the Spirit. Remember that the Spirit was not universally nor permanently given in the Old Testament. And so I would draw your attention sometime if you're doing some Bible study on this. Look at Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Look at the context around those texts for the leading of the Spirit. So, but yes, Old Testament believers were also led just as we are. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I'll bet many of you can quote that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's Old Testament. Proverbs 16, 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So it's pretty cool stuff, too. You know, if you've been a believer for very long, you see the Lord providentially leading. So So humble was the Hebrew word anah, which means literally brought low, downcast, made poor, or made meek. In other words, the Lord brought down their self-esteem. And so what I'm about to say, it doesn't sit well with modern pop psychology and even some well-meaning Bible teachers. But I read the whole Bible every year in English, cover to cover. And I'm still looking for that verse that says we're supposed to have self-esteem. Now, there's plenty in the Bible that says we're to esteem God and we're to esteem others. But I don't see where Lance is supposed to esteem Lance. I just don't find that in the Bible. In fact, I find just the opposite. And plus, I think if we really are esteeming each other as we should, we're going to have all the esteem that we need. But self-esteem is something else. The New Testament word for humble, tapanal, has much the same meaning as the Hebrew anah, in other words, to bring low. And we find in 1 Peter 5 that I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. I need to lower my self-esteem, in other words, and then he will exalt me at the proper time. So, the Lord lowered Paul's self-esteem by the thorn in the flesh, and I think based on this passage in Deuteronomy and 1 Peter and many others, that if we don't humble ourselves, I think the Lord will be glad to do it for us. Ask me how I know. Humility, I think, is a prerequisite to an attitude of gratitude. That attitude can't take place if we're full of ourselves. And so Moses will repeat this humbling part of the process in verse 3. Test is the word NASA. Sounds just like the space agency, which means to test, try, or prove. Our faith is like gold. That analogy is used in scriptures repeatedly. When I was a missionary, I had a friend that was, she told me that, faith is like a tea bag. She said, until a tea bag gets into hot water, the icky brown stuff won't come out. So I don't think she was really a tea lover, but the idea was that, she was trying to say the impurities are, come out of the tea bag once, it's in hot water. And so, probably not a great illustration there, but the objective of this testing was to know what was in the heart. The obedience was not supposed to be just external religious observance. So, but God had to first create a need before the Jews could appreciate the provision. They were out in the desert. They'd never been there before. So without that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, they would have been lost. Second lesson in history, miraculous feeding. Miraculous feeding. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So this was actually quoted by Jesus when he was being tested in the wilderness. In fact, he also quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 16, in chapter 10, verse 20. I wonder how many of us would quote from Deuteronomy in a time of testing. Probably not many of us. So, and again, notice the reference to the humbling. Manna, as you may know, is actually transliterated from the Hebrew to the English. So that's what it is in the original, manna. And as you probably know, it means, what is it? So when they first saw it, folks were running around, and they probably asked someone, what is it? And they'd say, I don't know, what is it? And so that's how it got its name. So probably like that old Abbott and Costello routine, who's on first. So once again, God created a need. And this is often the pattern for believers. The Lord creates a physical need, which drives the believer to a growth in faith. It's like we have a nice little prayer chain here at FCC. And there's a physical need often that comes out on that chain. But it drives the church to the spiritual plane. And so we go to prayer. And that's what happened here. The Lord let them be hungry. Some people might think, well, that wasn't very nice. Let those people go hungry. They're out in the wilderness. But he did provide for them. So, I mean, they couldn't exactly grow crops out there. So the purpose of the testing was that they might know the source of life is not the temporal, but the eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart, for though the outer body is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, which are temporal, but the things which are not seen, which are eternal. So this is expressed throughout Scripture, not just here in verse 3. And the Bible compares itself to food frequently, like in Psalm 19, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And if you're a real Bible student, you can really relate to that one. But, we get hungry if we don't assimilate biblical teachings. It's sort of like we can eat newspaper and it would fill us up, but it really wouldn't give us any nutrition. And the same thing with the world's solutions. They may fill us up, but they don't really nourish. So let's look at this miracle a little closer. Typical Thanksgiving, you know, we usually have leftovers for days. And these folks weren't allowed leftovers. But, you know, after a couple days of turkey, you know, I'm ready for pizza or Chinese takeout or something. But they only ate two meals a day. Breakfast and lunch, or excuse me, breakfast and dinner, no lunch. Apparently, at least, there's no indication that they had any lunch. And remember, they couldn't hold anything over. There was no variety. Same thing for breakfast every day. Same thing for dinner at quail or whatever it was. And if you do the math, and we'll take a 360-day year, by 40 years, that's 14,400 straight days where they had the same thing for breakfast and the same thing for dinner. Now, I don't know about you, but I might have been part of the group that right before this was complaining, where they said, we hate this worthless bread in Numbers 21. So remember, they were near the end of the wilderness wandering, and they'd been eating the manna for almost 40 years by then. And so, you know, the Lord's response, he sent poisonous snakes among them, remember? And so... so the next time you're tempted to complain about leftovers or something else, think about this. This is convicting. Fourth lesson in history, miraculous healing. Miraculous healing. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is pretty cool. I keep my clothes a lot longer than I used to anyway, but... you know, this would have put J.C. Penney and L.L. Bean and Tom McCann out of business, right? Now, I know some Bible teachers have said, well, they brought extra changes of clothes, which is not in the text. This was miraculous. And so I want some of those clothes in that health care plan. But the funny thing is, you know, we are going to have that, you know, when we go to be with the Lord, you know, we won't have any physical needs anymore, and we'll have our clothes supplied to us. So I can imagine in that day, you know, I'll be thinking, well, what am I going to wear today? You know, I open up my closet. I think I'll wear the white robes today. So, but notice again that a need precedes the solution. That, you know, they're out there in the wilderness, and, you know, you couldn't exactly go to the haberdashery, and so they're clothes lasted for all that time. Verses 5 and 6, he illustrates the process with human discipline. Verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. And so he compares it to human discipline, at least the way it's supposed to be. And we know that even as good parents, you know, we sometimes blow it. You know, I'll admit I've been a good parent, but sometimes I've blown it. But this is idealized discipline. And the Lord's is perfect of us. And, again, not because we've done anything wrong, but it's really instructive. It's educational. And he uses... Yasar is the word. It means discipline, chasten, admonish, instruct, correct. It's very similar to the New Testament word paiduo, where you hear about disciplining a child, for example. And so the chief element is corrective. Romans 8:1, therefore, slipped from my mind. That's happening more and more often. All the gears are up here, but some of them are missing some teeth. But there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so discipline is not punitive. Understand there's a real difference. It's corrective, because the believer will never be punished per se, even though from the human perspective it may look similar. Believe me, the Lord's got a perfect, perfect plan. So verses 7 through 9, he predicts a substantial change in the process that should by the way, still produce an attitude of gratitude. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." And so the nation would move from the miraculous to the mundane. Gone would be the miraculous leading. No more pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night. Gone would be the miraculous feeding. The manna would stop. The quail would stop. Gone would be the miraculous healing. Now their clothes would wear out. In the transition from the miraculous to the mundane, they would need to dig in the soil, plant seeds, irrigate, pull weeds, and harvest. And some of them would even specialize in these activities. Someone would raise grain, another livestock. Someone would even merchandise the products eventually. So someone might ask, well, what's the difference? Is it that one provision, the manna, the miraculous, for example, came from the Lord, and the other came from man? No, it's actually very simple. One is directly from the Lord and the other is indirectly from the Lord. The difference is that people are involved. The source is still God, whether manna came directly from heaven or we get our Wonder Bread from Vinkyers. All provisions ultimately come from God. I used to have paychecks that would say General Motors on them, and then later I was working for Avis and it had some other things on there. Now it says Prudential and U.S. Treasury. I can't forget Social Security. But, you know, it doesn't ultimately come from those sources. It comes from the Lord. And we need to recognize that he just happens to use people. He's still the provider. But think of all the steps in getting cornflakes to your pantry. There are impressive people at every step. You got a farmer, tractor design, manufacturing, sales, repair and maintenance, oil company to provide diesel fuel, seed exchange, truck driver and truck to processing plant, truck design, manufacturing, sales, repair and maintenance, processing people and plant in Kalamazoo to turn that corn into flakes and put them in a box with either Corny or Tony on the cover, depending on whether you want to put sugar on it yourself or let them do it. And then someone else to stock the shelves and clean up on aisle 4. We could go on all day just listing all those steps. I mean, that sounded like a lot of steps, but there are actually more. Yet if we open our eyes, we will see the Lord working first in the creation of these impressive people, but also in his maintenance of the process. It's incredibly amazing to see this little kernel plopped into the ground become knee-high by the 4th of July. And then now it's over my head. Do you understand exactly how that happens? I don't. And scientists don't really. I mean, they still can't create life. They don't fully understand it. Which is the greater miracle, the manna or man? I mean, the manna is pretty impressive, right? But man even more so, because he's made in the image of God and he can be creative. I never cease to be amazed at what people can do, men and women, and even children. You see some of the things they do, and like my grandkids. No way do I play a computer game with my grandkids. So just because, it's now mundane instead of miraculous, we don't cease to give thanks any less. And this attitude of gratitude includes showing appreciation to those around us. If the Lord primarily works through people, his greatest creation, then we are showing our appreciation to the Lord by showing our appreciation to people. And by the way, I think FCC does that really well. I've never felt so appreciated, and I mean that sincerely. By the way, Moses mentioned iron and copper. How did he know there was iron and copper in them there hills? Because he never set foot in Israel. Well, again, that was another miracle. So, verse 10, he calls them to respond to God's provision. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And, you know, we're always asking the Lord to bless us. In fact, that song, Showers of Blessing, comes from Ezekiel 34, which is actually talking about the future messianic kingdom, where there will be showers of blessing. So, but what does it mean to bless God? Well, according to the Hebrew lexicon, barakah means to adore with bended knee, to adore with bended knee, which we did right before the message. Gratitude is inherent in blessing God. I began this message pointing out that Canadians living in the U.S. often observe two Thanksgiving, but biblically speaking, we should give thanks every day, constantly, 24/7. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, if you're like me, sometimes I develop spiritual amnesia. So my parents went through the Great Depression, and I think it really affected they and their friends. They were very grateful people. They were hardworking. They knew the value of a dollar. Sometimes they would sing part of a Irving Berlin song where it says, let's have another cup of coffee, let's have another piece of pie. And it was, you know, I was raised in that kind of attitude, and I didn't really understand it when I was little. But I do now, I think, hope. And so, but if you put a spiritual spin on that, you know, I think that's the right attitude. And finally, in closing, I used to have a pastor friend that was originally from South Africa. He's with the Lord now. But he used to say that the seeds of the devil won't grow in a thankful heart. I've adopted that as my own, and I think that's really true. The seeds of the devil won't grow in a thankful heart. So.